Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read verses 18 to 24 this morning, but we'll start our journey through the second part of this passage, which is describing Mount Zion in contrast to Mount Sinai. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the commandment, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, Lord, believing what your word has just relayed to us. Lord, that when we gather together as your people, and Lord, even when we are by ourselves and we draw near to you through Jesus Christ, Lord, we believe that we truly are coming to Mount Zion. Lord, in a very real sense, a spiritual sense, we are coming to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And that today, what we are doing here upon earth is a part of a greater worship that is taking place in heaven itself. And so, Father, we pray that you might open up to us, Lord, a fuller understanding of the privileges, the blessings, Lord, the access and the boldness, Lord, the liberty that you have granted to us through Jesus Christ. That when Jesus declares to us that he is the way to the Father, and that the way has been opened up for us, Lord, that there are no restrictions. Lord, that it is truly, Lord, that we truly can come to your very throne today. And so we pray that we would do so, and that we would do so with an awareness, Lord, of the blessings that you've granted to us, and Lord, with sobriety as we draw near to you. Lord, that we might understand that we are worshiping the true and living God. And Father, we pray that today, Lord, you would pour out your blessings upon your people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, these past several weeks, we've journeyed by faith to the mountain that can be touched. That is to Mount Sinai in the wilderness of Arabia. And there we saw God's word that God descended there at Sinai in a blazing fire that came down from heaven and rested on the mountain. That it talked about the mountain being filled with darkness and gloom, and there was a whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet, and the people heard there the very voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire. And that the words that they heard were the 10 words, that is, the 10 commandments, the substance and foundation of the old covenant, a republishing of the law of God. And we remember last week that when the people heard God spoke, they were filled with such dread and terror that it said that they could no longer endure it. Upon hearing the righteous law of God, their conscience were filled with torment, and they begged that God would no longer speak to them anymore. It said that they could not bear the commandment of God. And truly, no sinner can bear the commandment of the Lord in our sinful and in our natural state. For the law of the Lord is a holy and a righteous and a good law, and it reveals unto sinners that we have no peace and no rest because we have violated its commandments and that we are under its curse. This is what Sinai bids the sinner to do, to come forth. Sinai condemns us as guilty before God, and at Sinai, we must perish and die. And so we saw over the last couple of weeks that there is no hope for sinful man at Mount Sinai. There is no relief, no peace there at that mountain. Even Moses, the best of men, was filled with fear and trembling when he considered the righteous requirements of the law of God in light of the severity of God against sinners. And so we asked last week, then what hope is there for sinners? Where can sinners go and find relief, find forgiveness, find grace and mercy? Where can we go and find God, not as a severe judge to execute his judgments upon us, but where can we go and find God to be unto us as a gracious father, ready to pour out his blessings upon his people? Well, clearly you cannot go to Sinai, but there is another mountain where we can go, and that is Mount Zion. And as promised, right, I'm a man of my word. I told you next week we're going to Mount Zion. Well, that's where we're going today. We're going to Mount Zion, right? We know the old hymn, we're marching to Zion. Well, today we're marching to Zion, and we're going to see what are the blessings, what are the truths that are associated with Mount Zion, and see it in contrast to Mount Sinai, to see how blessed are those who meet God there as opposed to those who met God at Mount Sinai. And truly, all men belong either to Sinai or they belong to Zion. These are the two mountains that determine the eternal destinies of men. Those who are born in Adam, who are dead in their sins, who are in their natural state, they belong to Mount Sinai. And if they die in that state, this is the mountain that they will go to, and God will meet with them there as a severe judge, and he will execute his righteous indignation upon them on the day of judgment. But there are others who will go to Mount Zion, those who are in a state of grace, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. They go to Mount Zion, and God will relate to them not as a severe judge, but as a gracious and loving father, all on the basis of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So today we go to Mount Zion. Now, there are passages in the Bible, and it's not often that I get a little jolt of Pentecostalism in me. I'm a pretty subdued person, okay? And I've been a Baptist my whole life. But when you read these passages and you read about what Christ has done for us and what he has opened up for us, I want to jump over pews, right? And dance around on top of the pulpit and things like that. Not really, not literally, but spiritually you do, right? These are those passages that it doesn't matter how articulate you are. You can't even begin to scratch the surface of all that God has provided for us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No mind can even begin to grasp the depths of the blessings of the love of God and what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. But we can understand it sufficiently for our own edification and for us to know what it is that God has done. And this is what the Word of God sets before us today. So I'm admitting to you up front, this is a weak, feeble attempt, an obscure attempt to convey truths that are even beyond human comprehension. What we have before us, and really what we have even now, because what he's describing here is not just a future reality. This is the current reality, the current state of the church. And it's very hard for us to understand and to articulate and to really incorporate all of these things in our practices every day. But this is what we need to see and what we need to understand about believers and about the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the true state of the church, what he is describing here. Though we see her, even in her current state with much weakness, this is what she is spiritually before the Lord every time she gathers together. So let's read again Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Here, this passage, in relation to what we saw the last couple of weeks, is the second part in this comparison. In the former, we have an account of the children of Israel upon their meeting of the Lord at Mount Sinai. In this account, he declares the state of the church under the new covenant and is showing here that in every way, the church's position, the church's blessings and privileges are far more excellent, far more glorious than anything Israel ever experienced under the old covenant. And it is worth repeating. We need to hammer this in over and over and over again. That, yes, there was a glory associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And we've seen that in our exposition of this passage. But the glory of the new covenant, the glory of Zion, so far surpasses everything that happened at Mount Sinai, that it is as if there is no glory in that covenant at all. The new covenant is better, it is superior, it is more glorious than anything God did before. And anyone who wants to reconstruct the old covenant and bring elements of the old covenant and bind them upon believers of the new covenant, that man is no friend to the church of Jesus Christ. Why would we want something that has no glory when we have something that has supreme glory? And yet there is this bent, this pull. We were actually talking about that, Gerald and I, just after our morning discussion. To reestablish, to recreate the old covenant system with its priesthood, with its rituals, with its vestments, with its buildings, with all of its icons and all of its imagery, to desire and to want this kind of carnal worship instead of desiring the true spiritual pure worship that is found in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that is to desire something that is weak, that is fading, that has no glory over what is supremely glorious. And why would we desire such things when we in every way excel whatever they had under the old covenant? The passage that we've referred to over and over again, we'll do it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. The apostle explicitly states the old covenant, in comparison, has no glory. It has no glory when you compare it to what is supreme in Jesus Christ. If the ministry of death, that is the old covenant, that is Sinai, in letters engraven on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even with more glory? For if the spirit of condemnation has glory, much more does the spirit of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. The glory of the new covenant is like the glory of the sun versus the glory of the moon. It surpasses it in every way. Now, our passage today, there are things that would be good for us to understand, preliminaries that will help us understand this passage so that as we begin to make our way through it, these realities will be very clear to us, right, that they might have a fuller understanding of them. The first thing that is good for us to understand in relationship to Zion and what he's describing here is that in this passage, we do have a description of the true nature and the blessings of the church of Jesus Christ. The communion that we have with God, the access that we have with God, right? This is fundamental to our understanding of the church and of the new covenant. And all of this has been opened up for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he's describing here about the church and what the church is doing when it gathers together, when it gathers to worship, this is the true spiritual nature of the church, and it is true of all of those who are in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. From Adam until the end of the world, what is being described here, every spiritual blessing, full access to God, all of these things have been given to us by virtue of Jesus Christ. And every single believer has a right to a full enjoyment of these blessings on the basis of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Every believer has full access to God. Gerald and I were talking about this as well. You don't need a priest. I am not your priest. You do not need to come to me to gain access to God. We have only one high priest over the church, and that high priest is not a man on earth. It is the man who is in heaven. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by virtue of Christ, he has opened up full access to God for every single believer. From the youngest child to the oldest saint, all of them have full access to God. This is true of us because of Christ. We must see one another in this light, right? We must see our brothers in Christ, and we must see our sister churches as they are described here, right? We are very prone, because of our pride and just our negativity in general and our bent toward evil suspicion and being harsh and critical, to view other people only in light of their weaknesses, their sins, their failings, and to view other churches only in light of where we disagree with them, right? This is typically the way that all of us operate all the time, and me being foremost among you. But all that is true of the church as she is on this earth, right? It is true that the church on earth is filled with weakness. There are failings. There are corruptions in which is true of the church, right? These things continue and they will continue all throughout the course of this present life. Even our own confession in chapter 26, paragraph 3 of the Second London Confession says the purest churches under heaven are still subject to mixture and error. The purest churches, they say, are still subject to mixture and error. No church on this earth, right, as we are today, constituted, gathered together, we're not glorified. We are not perfect. There still remains within us remnants of corruption, remnants of sin. Yet in spite of the church's weaknesses, in spite of her corruptions, when she gathers together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to worship God, when she comes together to draw near to God, she is granted full access to a heavenly communion. And when she does, she is united together with the souls of the righteous who are made perfect, and with innumerable holy angels of God, and with Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and with God, who is judge over all. This then is the church as she is spiritually, as she truly is. And we must view her with the eyes of faith. Right, it's really hard for us to do this, right? Because we want to view her with the eyes of flesh. We want to be fixated on her weaknesses, on her corruptions, on the things where we don't agree with, that we don't like. But we fail so often to see who she is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we love the doctrine, simultaneously just and sinful, to describe the believer, that we are, as Luther said, simultaneously both. We are both just, we are perfectly righteous, though we still remain sinful, and we draw great hope and comfort from those things individually. But that truth is not only true of us as individuals, it's also true of our church. Our church is simultaneously righteous, simultaneously just, yet also still sinful, still weak, still imperfect. But we must view the church through the eyes of faith. Who she is in Jesus Christ, and what she will be in the life to come. Now, this doesn't mean that we overlook and we don't try to improve and do better, or that we just excuse sin and overlook those things. Well, of course not. We should address those. Yet at the same time, if the only church that we can have communion with is a church that is perfect, we're not going to have communion with any other churches. And if the only believers that we can have communion with are believers who are perfect, we're not going to have communion with any other believers, and no one's going to have communion with us, right? This is who the church truly is. With the eyes of faith, every true church in the world today has this access, and every true church in the world today that is gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a description of what they are doing when they gather as a people of God. So this Lord's Day, May 24th, the year of our Lord, 2026, all across the globe, Christians have met together in local congregations. And when they have met together, they have drawn near to God through Jesus Christ. And when they do that, they come to Mount Zion. They come to the city of the living God. They come to the heavenly Jerusalem. They join in with myriads of angels and the souls of the righteous made perfect. And they go to Jesus Christ and to God. And they are there enrolled amongst the saints in heaven. This is what we have come unto today, and this is what all have. So, of course, we don't believe that physically and visibly. Physically and visibly, we're on earth. But he means it spiritually, right? Spiritually, by virtue of our communion with Christ, we go really to heaven itself whenever we draw near to worship God. Though we are spread all throughout the world, right, and we are physically separated. I was actually texting this morning one of the pastors back from Tanzania, Pastor Ernest, you know, and telling him I'm praying for you today and hope that y'all have a good Lord's Day and that you worship God together, and thinking about this passage. So we're separated by 8 time zones, you know, thousands upon thousands of miles, and we're not gathering together with that congregation today visibly and physically. But we are, in a sense, gathering with them in what way? Spiritually, right? Because we're all going where? We're all going to Mount Zion. We're all going to the city of the living God. We're all going together to the heavenly Jerusalem, and we're drawing near to the throne of God, to the same throne of God, and we're all doing it in the exact same way. Even I think of my parents now in Beggs, Oklahoma. And yet that congregation there, what are they doing? Well, we're not with them physically, but we are with them spiritually. Right now, we are all together in heaven, in a spiritual sense, worshiping our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the grounds then of church communion, a fellowship of love for one another. It is who we are in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in Christ. And it is a shame to the church on earth that she draws near to God and that she goes together to the heavenly Jerusalem every week with saints from other congregations, but then as she exists on earth, these congregations are filled with endless divisions, conflicts, strife, evil suspicion, contentions, wranglings, fighting over minutiae. Right? Not that we don't have our differences, and not that we should just overlook all differences. Of course, we should not do that. We do have substantial differences with other congregations, and there are substantial differences with even people who claim to be Christians that we would say we wouldn't even consider them to be Christians. But there are other things that may preclude us from regular communion or being a part of the same body in this life. But if that congregation, if that church, if they believe the true gospel, and if they're preaching the true gospel, and if upon the fundamentals of the gospel we are in agreement, then we are united together in these spiritual realities. And that ought to be sufficient to produce within me a spirit of love and fellowship and of goodwill toward them. And not to feel the need to endlessly nitpick and criticize and fault find everything about them and then minimize my own weaknesses. But I may not in this life join a Presbyterian church. I'm probably never going to, because I disagree with them, and I disagree with them on things that are substantial. But a good gospel-believing Presbyterian church, I am joining them every week in heaven whenever we gather together to worship God, and we will join them in the life to come. And I ought to, in this life, thank God for them and think highly of them in the Lord and not treat them as an enemy because we disagree over the mode and the application of baptism. Right? When we consider these things, the grounds of our endless strife, our lack of love, our critical, judgmental spirit, it quickly fades away. And those churches that are of like faith, again, like faith on the fundamentals of the gospel. We're not talking about false churches that preach a false gospel, but those that are of like faith. We ought to be able to at least love each other, and think high, and pray for one another, and think highly of one another in the Lord. Does communion with God require that I have perfect agreement on every single point? Does fellowship require that I have perfect agreement on every single point? If that is the requirement, then all we're going to have is endless strife. Because now I've got to prove that I'm right and every one of you is wrong on every single point. And then we're just going to be bickering and fighting constantly because we're all trying to one-up each other. But this is not the spirit of fraternity and of love and peace that should exist amongst brothers in the Lord. The early Baptist, Benjamin Keach, he said, speak well of all of your brothers who hold to Christ. He said, speak well of everyone, all brothers who hold to Christ and who are sound in faith. Even though, he says, you may not be of the same opinion on every point of religion. He says, even though we cannot all be of the same judgment, he says we shouldn't hate each other, but rather we should own each other as brothers and be united in love and affection for one another. He says, how unchristian it is to render odious those that differ from us as if they do not belong to the body of Christ or to the invisible church. Right, he told his congregation, he was a Baptist, he told them, he said, those Presbyterians, he says, they are your brothers. He says, those independent congregational churches, he says, they are your brothers. They belong to Christ, and they have the same rights and privileges as you do. How dare you deny them what Christ has granted to them? as if we can only love those with whom we have perfect agreement. So the basis, the foundation of love, fellowship, communion is based upon what Christ opens up for us. It is the access that we have, and that access comes through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A second thing for us to consider in this passage, by way of a preliminary, is though the church is whole, right, one united, true Catholic church. Now, Catholic in the true proper sense, we're not going to let the Roman Catholics ruin a good word, right? So we can use Catholic in a true proper sense. And here he is describing the church as it truly is, as a whole, right? It is the church on earth and it is the church in heaven, and they're all gathered together there in the heavenly Jerusalem as one body. Yet in this present time, the church as a whole is distributed into two different parts. There is the church that is on earth, or the church that is militant, and there is the church that is in heaven, or the church that is at rest, or the church that is victorious. The church on earth, or the church militant, this is our current state. We are currently on earth, and we're a part of the church as she exists in this present life, in this present earth. We have not yet passed into the life to come, and we are in the church that is still militant, meaning we're still waging war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have our sufferings, we have our afflictions, and we have to fight against all of these things. And so we are in the state of spiritual warfare. That's why they call it the church that is militant. We're like Israel, having been delivered from Egypt, but not yet come into possession of the land of Canaan. And they were in their wilderness wanderings. And this is what we are like as a church. We've been delivered from the world. We've been delivered from sin. We've been delivered from the flesh. But we've not yet entered into the full consummation of our salvation. We're not in heaven yet. And we still have a flesh. We still have the devil. We still have the world. We still have to fight and wage warfare in this present life. And we are in an afflicted state, a state of suffering, of trials, of tribulations. This is as it says in Acts 14:23. It is through many tribulations that you must enter into the kingdom of God. Entering into or coming into that final state of the kingdom of God, that doesn't happen until the life to come. And until we get there, we have our tribulations. And we have to go through these tribulations until we enter into that state. We also read Wednesday night from John 16. There, Jesus says to his own disciples, in this world, he says, you're going to have tribulations. You're going to have tribulations. So the church in this present world is growing up alongside the tares. You have the wheat and you have the tares. You have these two kingdoms and they grow up alongside each other. And because of that, the church is always going to be afflicted in this present life. We're going to have many tribulations that we have to fight and that we have to endure. This is 2 Corinthians. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there is a sense in which the church is victorious now, but then another sense in which she is afflicted and beaten down, right? And it's always this twofold reality. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So here he's describing this twofold reality concerning the church. In the one sense, he says, we're afflicted, we're perplexed, right? We are, we're persecuted, right? All of these things are true of us in our current state and that we're being afflicted, and yet we're triumphing over all of these things because God will never forsake us, and so we never despair because we know that even though our outward condition is a small, despised group of people, yet we're also more than conquerors through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he always leads us in victory over such things. So in this present life, the church is in this afflicted state. Yet she also has all of these blessings and privileges that belong to her. She has the right to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, to all of the blessings that are in Jesus Christ. The church in heaven, or the church victorious, the church at rest, this is what awaits us. When we pass from this life to the life to come, then we're going to join the congregation of the righteous who are in heaven. Here he describes them as the souls of the righteous that are made perfect. We're not a part of the souls of the righteous made perfect, right? They are. They belong there. We read about Peter and Paul this morning, who were both executed in the mid-60s. Both of them are part of the souls of the righteous made perfect. We're not there yet, right? We're still here on this present earth, but this is what awaits us. When we pass from this life to the life to come, then we will join the congregation of the upright that is at heaven. And there we will be at rest. There will be no more suffering, no more hardship, no more afflictions, no flesh. The flesh will be done with. The devil will no longer tempt us. We will always be with the Lord. Now in our passage, he's speaking of these two states of the church, right? We are the ones who are on earth, and we're coming to Mount Zion. And when we do, we're joining with the souls of the righteous, the general assembly of the firstborn who is already in heaven. So these two are united together through Christ, though they're separated in this present state. But here, these blessings and these privileges, they belong not just to them, but they also belong to us. Right, to us, even while we're still here on this present earth. A third thing for us to consider in this passage is the basis of the communion of the church on earth with the church in heaven. It's all founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the key to everything. Everything is founded upon him. And the union, the uniting of heaven and earth, all of it rests upon the cornerstone, and that cornerstone is Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God has united, he has brought together things in heaven and things upon earth, so that these two different realms that at one time were completely at odds due to the entrance of sin into the world, right? Heaven and earth were in opposition. There was no unity between these two. Heaven being a place of perfect righteousness, and then because of Adam's sin, the earth was plunged into a state of sin and corruption. But it is Christ who has brought these two things back together. And Christ has reunited these two realms. Heaven and earth are joined together in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This takes place partially and spiritually now, and it will take place fully in the age to come, right? The new heavens and new earth will literally be heaven and earth joined together in perfect harmony. Heaven will come to earth in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And all of this uniting of everything together, it all comes through one source, through one person, and that one person is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could do it. No one else could do it. No other person is found who could ever unite heaven and earth together, but only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is uniquely qualified to bring this about, and only he could accomplish it. And this is why those who put their hope in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ, they got no hope, right? They have no hope, because he is the only one that could actually accomplish and bring this about. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 10 says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind attention, which he purposed to him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. So there is an administration, an instituting of a state of affairs, or of the state of the world, that is suitable for a fullness of time. So not this present time, but something that is greater, a consummation that is coming. And that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. So a summing up of everything in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And those are heavenly things, and those are earthly things, and heaven and earth are brought back together, reunited through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the sole and only foundation of the union of heaven and earth. He is the one who gives us access to heaven. We have access to God. There's no other way that men on earth can go to heaven except through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the only one qualified to do this. He is the only one capable of uniting heaven and earth together. He is the man who came down out of heaven, and he came to earth, and he took on our flesh, and he suffered and died on the cross for our sins, and he's been raised and glorified, and he has ascended back to heaven with our humanity in order to take us back to God. So what was separated due to sin, that is heaven and earth, has been reunited due to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, 19 to 20, it says, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." He's reconciling all things through Christ, and that includes things on earth, and it includes things in heaven. So in Christ, then, there is a real union, a real communion with heaven itself, with heavenly realities through Christ. We are reconciled chiefly to God, but also, we'll see in our passage, we're also reconciled to the holy angels. Because in sin, the angels, they don't like us, right? They don't like us, and they are opposed to us, and they are against us. But now, when we draw near to Mount Zion, we're also joining in with who? With myriads of angels, with holy angels that are doing the will of God, that are worshiping God, and they're not there to kill us, but they're there as spirits ministering to us for our sake and for our benefit. Well, how are the angels made our friends instead of our enemies? It's through Jesus Christ. They're servants of Christ, and we're servants of Christ. So we're all united together through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're united with the souls of the righteous made perfect because we're united into one body, that is the body of Christ with them through our living head, Jesus Christ. So even though we are still on earth, and even though we are still mingled with corruption, yet we do have a real participation and a real fellowship with the righteous in heaven and with the angels in heaven. And we do this through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the key. Everything is founded on him. His person, his work has opened up every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And this is why we should talk a lot about Jesus Christ, right? Not me, not you, not anyone else. We should talk about Jesus Christ because everything is founded upon Christ. And without him, we have absolutely nothing. This is why the Apostle Paul says that I knew nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is the key that opens every door for us, the door to heaven itself. And then the last thing today for us to consider is the apostle is, again, making a contrast between the state of Israel under the law and the state of the church under the gospel. Right? We have to understand that. This passage does not make any sense if you don't see the contrast between Israel at Sinai under the law and the church at Zion under the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the contrast that he's making here. It is that relationship that corresponds to Israel under the law. And in order to understand these blessings fully and clearly, you have to see them in contrast to what took place at Sinai and what took place under the law. It's like looking at the diamond, right? When you look at the diamond, you've got to look at it on the black velvet, on the backdrop. Otherwise, the beauty, the intricacies, the glory of it does not shine as clearly. And the same thing is true with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is when we see the gospel in contrast and in the backdrop of the severity of God against sinners that took place at Sinai and under the law that we come to a fuller understanding of what it is that Christ has done for us and what it is that he has opened up for us and all of the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. And again, what he's describing here is not what will be true of us in the life to come. These are the realities of the church now. These are present realities. Again, we have come today to Mount Zion. We have come today to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. He does not say that we will come to those places one day in the life to come. He says, you have come to these things. This is true of the church now, spiritually, invisibly, in this present life. Again, obviously, it's not true of us physically. Physically, we are on earth, halfway between Meeker and Shawnee in Oklahoma, sitting at Harvest Creek Venue, soon to be Christ Reformed Church. Yet our bodies, they are here on earth, but our spirits are where? Our spirits go to heaven, and there we are communing with God in heavenly places. And we have a real participation, a real spiritual heavenly realities that we take part of. And all of this is given to us through Jesus Christ. Boldness to God, to the very throne of grace, drawing near to God through him. And we do it by faith, not by sight, but by faith in Jesus Christ. The reason it's so hard for us is because we are like the disciples. Oh, ye of little faith. We have so little faith. It's really, really hard for us to grasp these realities and to incorporate them and to walk and to live by them because we're weak, right? We're weak and we're men and women of little faith. But this is what we need to grow in, an understanding in the faith, a real belief in what it is that Christ has done for us. Do we consider those things? When we gather together on the Lord's Day, together with the people of God, what are we thinking about when we come together? Are we thinking at all? Are we just kind of running through our emotions and doing, okay, this is what we need to do, and we get through it, and then we move on? Are we thinking about these spiritual realities? That when we come together on the Lord's Day, we are actually going to Mount Zion. We are actually going to the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're drawing near to the very throne of God and joining in worship of God, of Christ, with angels, with the souls of the righteous who are made perfect. Right? By faith, we need to be thinking about these things. Right? Or we just, well, this is what my obligation is and what I need to do. Same group of people, same songs, same place, same boring pastor every week, yammering on over and over and over again. Right? Are we thinking about what it is that we're actually doing when we gather together with God's people? Or what about at home? When a father gathers his family, right, there in his living room, and he opens up the Word of God to them, or they sing psalms or hymns, and they talk about the Word of God, and they offer prayers to God together. That father is taking his family where? They're going to Mount Zion. They're going to the heavenly Jerusalem, and they're drawing near to God. Or even when we're offering our private prayers to the Lord, our private devotions to God, even the small child that is there in his room before he goes to bed, offering his nightly prayers to God, that little child is going to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And he's joining in with angels, with the souls of the righteous made perfect. And he's drawing near to God, to the very throne of God, to find grace and mercy to help in the time of need. These are our rights as heaven's citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven right now. It's not going to be in heaven in the future. It will be there as well. It begins right now. We belong to heaven. And these are our rights. As citizens of that heavenly kingdom, we have a right to go to the very throne of God whenever we want, and to draw near through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of those rights are not dependent in any bit upon how wonderful of a person that you are. It does not depend on how sanctified you are. It's all based upon what? Christ, and what Jesus Christ has done for us, right? The smallest the youngest Christian, right, the most infant Christian among us, has every bit as much right to Mount Zion as the most seasoned saint, the most godly among us, right? In our context, Abel and Tristan, they're our youngest, our most recently baptized members of Christ Reformed Church. Mr. and Ms. Chandler are probably our most seasoned saints. But those two young boys have the exact same rights as Mr. and Ms. Chandler, because none of their rights are based upon who? Them and what they've done. All of their rights are based upon Christ. And that's true not only of them, it's true of every single one of us. Christ has unlocked and opened up for us the very gates of paradise. And now he bids us to come to him and to enter in. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God placed an angel at the gate with a flaming sword to keep them from entering in. When Israel met God at Mount Sinai, there was a boundary established that no one, man or beast, could transgress that boundary or they would be put to death. Mount Zion, there is no boundary. There is no wall. There is no angel standing there with a flaming sword to keep us from coming to God. But when we go to Zion, the door is wide open and there's full access to draw right into the presence of God. This is what Christ has done for us. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And as citizens, we got rights. We got rights. And that right is we can go there anytime we want. And we can go to the throne of grace and get help to get mercy, draw near to God, commune with him, and to be blessed by the Lord. Isn't God good to his people? What he's done for us. It's unbelievable what the Lord has done for us through Jesus Christ. So these are the blessings, and we'll continue to go through these as we unpack what it means for us to have this access to God and what it means for us as Christians, as a church, as a Christian church gathering together on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord, what it is that God is doing for us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Father, we come to you today, Lord, and Lord, we believe what your word tells us, that even now, Lord, though it's so hard for us to wrap our minds around it, though our bodies are here upon this earth, Lord, we believe because of what your word teaches us, that in this mysterious way, that we are joining, Lord, into a worship and into activities that are happening in heaven itself. That we are uniting together, Lord, with myriads of angels. Lord, that we are uniting together with the souls of the righteous that have been made perfect. And that, Father, we're even in somehow uniting together with brothers and sisters on this earth who are in other locations. And yet together we are going to the very throne of God and offering to you the sacrifice of praise. Father, it's a foretaste of what will be true for us in the life to come, where we will always be with the Lord and where heaven and earth truly will be brought together in one place. And yet, Lord, we thank you that even now we begin to experience those blessings. And that, Lord, you have opened up to us a way of access in which we can come to the true and living God. And, Lord, that we can come to you not to be condemned for our sins. Lord, that we saw was true at Sinai. But where we can come to you and that you will relate to us as our Father and that you will give to us your goodness and your mercy, and we will receive your blessing. Father, we thank you for this, and Lord, we know and we believe that it is only on the basis of Jesus Christ and his righteousness that we have any access to you. Lord, that it is all based upon what he has done for us. Lord, guard us from our own pride, our own self-confidence, Lord, in thinking that we have opened up access for ourselves or that we have a greater access to you because of how good that we are. Lord, we hate sin, and Lord, we don't want to sin. We want to live a godly life. But Lord, we see that these blessings, Lord, they have nothing to do with anything in us. And they have everything to do with Christ and what he's done for us. Lord, as well, we pray that as we consider these truths, and we consider that these things are true, not only of each of us, but Lord, of all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and Lord, even of our sister churches, Lord, we pray that it would lead us to have a spirit of love and a desire for fellowship and communion to what extent we can, Lord, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, knowing that in these spiritual realities we are united together. And so, Father, we pray that you might help us to, Lord, to be able to exercise, Lord, good discernment, Lord, but to do so without becoming so rigid and censorious that we feel the need to condemn every single person who disagrees with us on the slightest issues. So, Father, give us the ability to discern and to make much of truth, yet at the same time to love and to be in fellowship and communion with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So, Father, we again thank you for all that you've done. Lord, we know that left to ourselves, we would be eternally separated from you. Cut off. Lord, cut off completely. And yet now, Lord, we have such boldness and such access, Lord, that it's beyond what we can even begin to comprehend. So we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your mercy. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.